Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, to look at or to live the Christian life, to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, we have to look at the Christian life, we have to look at the spiritual life as a marathon. Our lives are generally not short, quick bursts of energy that we expend. We don't live proving our faith in terms of dashes and sprints, and then we get to rest on those victories for the rest of our lives. Well, I've finished this, I'm done, I'm spiritual now, I can just coast through the rest of my life. That's not the way it works. You know, it's interesting how he describes the Christian life here. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I know this is going to surprise many of you, but I've never run a marathon. And this is going to surprise even more of you. I have absolutely no desire to ever run a marathon. I know there are a couple of ladies in our congregation that have done it a couple of times, and my hat's off to them. I remember a few years ago seeing both of them out training along the road doing road work. And I'm just walking along, minding my own business, enjoying the scenery. But the life that we are to live, the author of Hebrews equates it with a marathon. And to run a marathon, guess what? You have to train. It takes a lot of work to be ready to complete the task. It's interesting, by the way, if you notice in verse 1, when he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race. Do you see the word race there? You know what the word is? Agony. It literally is agony. Let us run with patience the agony that is set before us. I think oftentimes that is a great description of what life is. It's agony. It's hard. It was really hard for these Hebrew believers. But the author is encouraging them. You know, we have to understand, this life will be filled with difficulties. Job chapter 5, there's an interesting statement. Job chapter 5, verse 7. One of Job's friends says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There has no trial come into your life, but it's common to everybody. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, who will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. You can get through the life that God has ordained for you. How can you do that? How do we know that we can do it? We have to have our focus set on the appropriate resources. Look at what he says in verse 1. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We've just come through chapter 11. Why is chapter 11 there? Look at all those names. We have what he's saying is this: we have the examples of people who lived by faith before, and they are so great a cloud of witnesses. Why is chapter 11 there? To encourage us and to assure us a life of faith is really possible. It really is. The picture is interesting. A cloud of witnesses is, the idea is a great cloud, a great company, a great crowd in a large stadium, and they're watching athletes who are preparing to run or who are running a race. But the difference about these witnesses is this: they've competed before. They know what it's like. They've been where you are now. And they are there to show you it is possible to live a life of faith. We did it. You can do it. I mean, think about that. Think about this. What is the difference between Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and you and me? What's the difference? What is it? Well, they were all super spiritual. I mean, they really had a connection with God. You know what? Dave mentioned this this morning, just briefly. We have a relationship with God. We have a special connection with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, we have something better than they did. What do we have? We have the completed revelation of God. We have God's word in its entirety. They didn't have that. The author here doesn't mean that these people are sitting up in heaven watching to see who wins, but rather this cloud of witnesses is to be in our minds. We are to remember them as we are running the race, as we are competing in life. And we are to be encouraged. They did it with patient endurance. They served the Lord. And the testimony which we have in the Old Testament provides us with the knowledge that this is possible. It is possible to live a life of faith here and now. They are so great a cloud of witnesses. They serve as witnesses that we can do it by faith. Now, I said this last week. Were they perfect? Absolutely not. But when they lived a life of faith, they were excellent examples for us. I mean, think about that. How can we not be motivated to live the kind of life that Abraham or that David lived? They serve as witnesses that we can run the life of faith with patient endurance. But you know what? There's a better example. Look at verse 2. We have this great cloud of witnesses to run the race with patience, the race that is set before us, But notice what he says in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. All right, so maybe these people in verse 1 and from chapter 11, maybe they weren't perfect, but he is. He's the perfect example. He's the one on which we need to focus. He's the perfect example at all times. In fact, one author put it this way: he's the perfect example because he's the finish line. He's not just a competitor. He's not just one who competed in this. He is the finish line itself. We'll talk about that in a minute. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say here. He says, looking unto Jesus. He doesn't say looking unto Christ. He doesn't say looking unto the Lord. He could have, couldn't he? Well, why does he say looking unto Jesus? Because he's emphasizing his humanity. as a man, Christ lived the kind of life, or as a man, Jesus lived the kind of life that you and I can live. He's the prime example of all believers. He's not just an example, but in this instance, he's talking about him. What's so crucial? This is so crucial that we have to understand. This is why it is so important to be reading the Gospels. I want to know what Jesus Christ is like. Where am I going to read that? Where am I going to learn about Jesus? In the Gospels. In the Gospels. One old preacher used to say this, we need to learn lessons from the life of Jesus, but before you can learn lessons from the life of Jesus, you have to receive life from the death of Jesus. But once you've received that life from the death of Jesus, we need to learn those lessons. That's what Peter talks about. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at starting in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says this, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" I mean, what profit is it if you, for your faults and your foibles and your mistakes, if you're chastened? I mean, you can expect that, right? But notice what he says. Ye take it patiently, but if when ye do well, ye suffer for it. What if you do the right thing? What if you're doing correctly what you ought to be doing? And suffer for it. You take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And go back and look at the life of Christ. What did Christ ever do wrong? And because he never did anything wrong, everybody treated him wonderfully, right? Everything went just beautifully and swimmingly for him. Not at all. You ever wonder this? What would have happened? What would have happened? And this is what if, and my wife always gets on to me about this. You can't talk about what if, because what if isn't real. Okay? But let's pretend she's not here and just say, what if? Okay? What if the first time Christ had been rejected? Like, say, when he went into the synagogue and he quotes Isaiah 61, and what do the people do? They take him out to the edge of the hill and they're ready to throw him over the hill, and he passes through their midst. Right? What if at that moment he had said, enough's enough, I'm done with you, and the legions of angels had come down and just wiped out the nation? What would we have thought today? Well, he was justified in doing that. He had every right to do that. But he didn't. And Peter goes on in verse 21, and he says, "For even hereunto ye are called, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth all things, that judgeth righteously." Who is the one who judges righteously? God the Father. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." I Christ was our example. He was the supreme, the one who takes priority as our example. It is so important. It is so important that Jesus Christ be the focus of our attention. Notice what he says: looking unto Jesus. Well, that idea of looking unto means you put everything else aside. You don't pay any attention to anything else. Your focus is on Christ. Your focus is on Jesus. You don't look at what other people are doing in this world. You don't pay any attention to them. Your focus is on Jesus. He is the one on whom our gaze is to be firmly and resolutely set. In other words, he is to be. We are to have tunnel vision on him. Everything else is to be ignored. Nothing is to have our attention. Nothing is to distract us. Why? Why is that true? Look at verse 2. Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the word literally means he is the originator. He's the beginner of our faith. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it said that he was the author of our what? Salvation. Now he's saying he's the author of our faith. He's both the author of our salvation and the author of our faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that he's talked about in chapter 11. What kind of faith is that? Go back to chapter 11, verse 1, and look at this. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's the chief, he's the pioneer, he's the chief leader, he's the chief example of our faith. But I love this too, because it says he's not only the author of our faith, but it goes on and says he's the finisher of our faith. What does that mean? He brought it to completion. How did he do that? His death and resurrection. By his death and resurrection, he's the finisher of our faith. Now, what did he do with all of this? He's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What did he do as the author and finisher of our faith? He endured the cross. I love this. The way this is constructed, it literally reads, he endured a cross. And he's talking about the kind of death that he died. It was a cross kind of death. What kind of death is a death kind of cross? It was humiliating. It was shameful. I mean, people who saw someone dying on a cross had contempt for the person dying on the cross. That's exactly the exact reaction that everybody who saw him had. I mean, he was one of the most cruel forms of capital punishment ever devised. And the Romans were experts at it. We've talked about that. Those who suffered this fate were despised and ridiculed without mercy. He endured not only a death kind of cross, but notice also it says in verse 3, consider him that endured not only the death kind of cross, but such contradiction of sinners against himself. Again, this is where reading the Gospels comes into such importance in our lives. Think about this. Think just briefly about all the trials. The trials that he had when he appeared before Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. The charges they laid against him. Think about the times when they brought witnesses in. How many of those witnesses were consistent in their testimony of him? And they all contradicted each other. Throughout his life, he was falsely accused. I mean, think about this. In the Gospel of John, remember his paternity was called in. We know who our father is. You don't know who your father is. We know who our father is. And he basically says, yeah, so do I. I know who your father is. You're of your father, the devil. But he persevered through it all. You can too. I can too. In the power and under, in the control of the Holy Spirit, obviously. How could he do that? Look at what he says again in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, that it, what does this mean? He looked at the big picture. He saw the overall perspective of things. You know, his earthly life wasn't just about the here and now or the then and now. It was not just about the temporal things. He looked at the scope of things, the joy that was set before him. He looked at the joy that he would accomplish when he died on the cross. What brought him joy about dying on the cross? The salvation of his creation. In other words, our salvation. He would accomplish that by going to the cross, redeeming sinners for God. He conquered sin and death. Let me ask you something. Is sin an enemy? Is death an enemy? Well, guess what? Those two enemies are defeated. When were they defeated? On the cross. That brought him joy. And by the way, the other enemy too is defeated. The devil is also a defeated foe. He would gain victory over sin and death. And notice what it says. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand of God's throne. In other words, what else brought him joy? The reality that he was returning to the Father. One of my favorite things when I get really discouraged, one of my favorite things to do is read John 17. Because that's Jesus' prayer for you and me to the Father. How could we not be encouraged to know that he prayed for us and that he is praying for us and he's interceding for us and doing all of those things? He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we've talked about this before. The right hand of the throne of God's throne is what? The place of authority. And the fact that he's sat down means what? His work of redemption is complete. It's finished. Because he's the finisher of our faith. All right. So that's great. I mean, we're to be looking unto him. That's wonderful. We're to be looking at the examples in Hebrews 11 that we have. But how do we really run this race? Aren't you glad the author tells us? We don't have to wonder. Look at verse 1. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Because of that, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. First of all, we have to put off everything that will hinder us. That includes the weights that hold us back and the sins in which we get involved. A weight is something that will prohibit or restrict us from competing in the race before us. And the word laying aside is a word that refers to anything that will prohibit me from competing freely in the race or activity. You know, it's interesting when you train for an event, when you train for a race, or when you're just getting warmed up, you typically have on warm-ups or sweats. But when you actually compete, I've wondered this. I've seen a young lady in our church come once in a while after she's done with swimming practice. And she's got this big, massive cloak around her shoulders. And I really wanted one of those. Those are cool. I mean, it gets cold here in the wintertime, you know, and I could use that. But what would happen if she wore that when she tried to compete in the race, in the swim event? If she didn't take that off, would she do very well? People would probably look at her and think, what is wrong with that girl? Well, the same thing in the Christian life. We have to put off things that are going to hinder us from walking or from living a godly life. Now, those things, is that cloak good or bad that she wears? Well, it's good. But in order to compete the way she needs to compete, she has to put it off. There are things in our lives that are good, but you know what? We have to put them off too to compete in the race. Let us lay aside the weight and the sins which doth so easily beset us. I want you to think about this for a minute in this context. What has he been talking about? These believers. What's been the danger these believers are facing? Not just the persecution, but going back to the Old Testament law. Was the Old Testament law good or bad? It was good. It was holy and just and good, Paul said. But the author of Hebrews is telling them, you've got to put that off. If you're going to advance in your life the way you are expected to advance, you cannot be encumbered by that anymore. You can't go back to that. I mean, I think the author is driving this home to these readers. Don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. Press on. Run the race. Not going back and putting yourselves under the Old Testament economy again, the Old Testament law. Press forward to Christ, looking unto Jesus. You know, there are things in our lives that we have to lay aside too. They divert our attention from spiritual concerns and they distract us. They're not necessarily bad, but they're hindrances. Then he says, let us lay aside not only the weight, but the sin. And look what he says carefully in this verse. Let us lay aside every weight, and I want you to see this, and the sin. You see that? He's talking about one specific thing. One specific sin. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I mean, if a person hangs on to sin in his or her life, can that person compete? Will that person even have a good, close relationship with the Lord? David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. They'll cause us to fall in the race at some point. But he has one specific sin in mind. What is that sin? I think it's the sin he's been talking about throughout the whole book. It is the sin of apostasy, the sin of falling away from God. Look at chapter 10, verse 38. Go back a couple of chapters. Chapter 10, verse 38. Now now the just shall live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, what? My soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We press forward. We keep going. That's who we are. We don't go back. You know, apostasy, departing from the faith, is what throws us off the path in the long run. And sometimes the race can be very grueling, can't it? The Christian life can just flat out overwhelm us sometimes. But the answer is not to leave Christianity. The answer is not to turn our back on the faith. The answer is to look to Jesus and the examples that we have in Hebrews 11 and other places. And notice what he says, not only casting off, but notice what he says about the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, those sins that easily beset us, what that means is they sneak up on us. They catch us off guard. We're not even aware of those things. And all of a sudden, bang, it happens. It's like a trap. We don't realize those little things will lead to departing from the faith. And he says, finally, let us run with the race with patience. See that? Let us run the race with patience. What's patience? I have no idea. No. How many of you are patient? I hear this all the time. I'm a patient person. If someone tells me that I'm a patient person, I know they're not a patient person. I'm a patient person. No. Long suffering. You put up with a lot. You're not in a hurry. Run with patience. We don't rush through without paying attention to the details and circumstances as the race we're running occurs. We must exercise dogged determination, perseverance in the race in which we compete. Why is that important? Look at verse 3. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We can't tire out. We've got to be faithful. We've got to keep pressing on. We cannot grow discouraged in our souls to the depth, to the extent that we just say, you know, I've had enough. I'm done. I didn't sign up for this. I'm finished. I'm out of here. I'm just going to walk away from it all. We have to continue in our faithfulness as long as God gives us breath. I cannot tell you how many people over the years that I've seen who have been in good, solid, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches and ministries for decades, when they reach, as the people told Samuel, you're old. When they reach a certain age, you know, I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of it all. And they go to these churches that are just, it just makes my head spin. I think, what are these people thinking? Because there are a lot of people who are losing out on rewards. There are a lot of people who are not looking at the big picture. In verse 4, he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I mean, think about that. Here are people who are suffering greatly for their faith, but he's telling them, but you haven't died yet. You're still alive. You've not resisted unto death. You've still got breath in you. Keep striving against sin. You know, How important is it, do you think, that we strive against sin, that we fight against sin in our world? It's critically important, but let me tell you something that's even more personal to me. It's striving against sin in our own lives. That's what's hard, because I know the problem is out there. It's not in here, right? If any man say he has not sinned, he's deceived himself, and he's a liar. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know what he's including there? My heart and your heart. Our hearts cannot be trusted. Don't follow your heart. Follow the word. Christ, though, died striving against sin. He shed his blood. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us he became sin for us who knew no sin. That doesn't mean he became a sinner. That means he bore on himself our sins. Now, I want us to think, I'm going to wrap this up. I want us to think about this a little bit differently. You know, when you read this, this is to encourage us. And I think sometimes we have an understanding and an attitude about life that really isn't very good. And it's this: I'm ready to get out of here. I'm done with this world. I hate living in this world. We have such contempt for this world. I was reading in Job this morning, and I want you to listen. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to listen to the way Job expresses this. Now think about this, all that Job had endured, and listen to these words. This is from Job chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I have my comfort. Then it'll be great. And what is my end, that I should prolong my life? Is my strength in the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? I'm done. I don't want to be here anymore, Job says. I hear that from so many people. Is that our attitude? Is that what we're supposed to be thinking? You know, oftentimes we hear expressions like this that express disgust and contempt for this world. I understand that the desire that God would deliver us from the evils of this world, I get it. I do. I understand it. I'm just... Sometimes you shake your head when you hear about what evil things go on in this world. And we do. We pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But you realize since the fall, this world has been in opposition to God? And it's getting worse. Man is not evolving. Man is devolving. If you want to read that, read Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. But folks, it's always been like that for believers. We've always lived in this kind of world. So what's God doing with us here? Why are we here? Well, aren't you glad it doesn't stop with Romans chapter 1? You go on to chapter 8, verse 29. He saved us. He called us. He delivered us to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to turn there now, but just think about this. Could Paul's longing in Philippians chapter 1, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, I'm ready to go home to be with the Lord. I'm ready to depart and to be with Christ. But I know that for you, it would be better if I stayed here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, the time of his departure is at hand. I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. He'd run the race. He'd run the marathon. And what else had he done? While he was running that marathon, he kept the faith. He wasn't ready to depart and to be with Christ because of this world was wicked and evil and perverted. He was ready to depart and be with Christ because he knew God was done with him at that point in his life. He was ready. He was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. And that's our attitude. To be willing to do whatever God wants us to do. And God has still given us breath here. And we ought to enjoy the time that he's given us here. We ought to relish in it. Because I'll tell you something, God's judgment is going to come on this world soon enough. And it's not going to be good, according to Revelation chapters 6 through 19. God is eventually going to pour out his wrath, full, unmixed, undiluted, on this world. You know what amazes me about all this? Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Look at verse. We have these great witnesses. Go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 38. What does it say about all those witnesses? The world was not worthy of them. Well, you know what that's saying about us? The world is not worthy of us. But realize this. We are needed here and now desperately by this world. Whether the world acknowledges it or not, it doesn't matter. We're here that the world will recognize, or we're here that to proclaim the only message that will save people, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. So let me ask you this morning. Since you have such a great a cloud of witnesses, since you're supposed to be looking to Jesus, how are you doing with it? How are you handling it? How are things going in your life? Are you striving against sin? Father, we pray that you would help us today to be the example, to be the testimony, to be the witness that you desire us to be. And Lord, I'm not speaking just to everyone else here. I'm including myself. I'm including especially myself. Help me to be the testimony that I need to be to my friends, to my neighbors, to my family, my wife and my sons. Help me to be the testimony that I need to be in this world. As I look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, it won't be easy. You've never said that it would be, but it is possible. It is necessary. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to see these examples for what they are. And to be used of you in this world, in this life, in the here and now. And help us to rejoice in what you're doing and to enjoy the life that you've given us. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.